Judges 14, we're going to see a foolish man and a sovereign God. In 2002, a man called Michael Carroll in England won the lottery and won £9.7 million. 10 years later, Michael Carroll was back on benefits. He had squandered the £9.7 million. He had bought a mansion, wrecked it. He had driven fast cars round and round outside the mansion and left them crashed and wrecked. He had squandered his money on women and drugs and gold jewellery. He had a £3,000 a day cocaine habit. And he was in court in 2012 because he had stolen a sandwich from a supermarket, because that's what he was reduced to. One in a long, long line of people who have gone from rags to riches in the lottery. And that's what the lottery likes to boast, from rags to riches. They don't tell you that it nearly always goes back to rags again. A man who, and one of many who had squandered an opportunity. And Samson, in this chapter this morning, is in danger of doing the same. We're going to see two themes in the chapter. There's a foolish Samson and foolish choices. And then there's a God who's in charge. An incredible God who behind the scenes won't be thwarted. And so this morning as we come to look at this, you may wonder, well, what am I to be learning from this? Well, you may feel that you have squandered a chunk of your life. And so there's encouragement for you in here as you see a God who's behind the scenes. You may be in danger of squandering a chunk of your life. And so there's warning here. Or you may have family or friends who they've had so many privileges. They know the gospel, but they're not one whit interested. And they're squandering those privileges. And there's hope here. Or you may be looking at the mess of our nation, our world, or maybe even the mess of circumstances around you, and you might think, what good could come out of this? Well, there's something in this passage for you. Let's come and look at it. 4 points to make. Looking at Samson and then God, then Samson and then God. Interleaved. First of all, Samson, squandering your privileges. Squandering your privileges. What a setup we had last week. You know, the scene is set. God has brought to Israel a rescuer. That's what a judge was. He wasn't necessarily a judicial figure who enforced the law. He was a rescuer. And Israel are being suppressed by their enemies. This time the Philistines. Throughout the book of Judges, different nations have been oppressing them. And God has brought rescuers. But this time he does something special. Every other rescuer so far has already been alive, and God has called them to come and rescue Israel. This time, he brings a special rescuer, a miracle child born, given special instructions to his parents how he's to be raised. He's to be different. And then we read at the end of chapter 13 that the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir in him. And we think, right, what comes next? Now come to chapter 14. What a monumental letdown. Samson comes of age. And he's just like every other Israelite bloke. He's ruled by his lusts, by his hormones, and not by God's law. What a disappointment. And you can chart his trampling over his privileges throughout this chapter. We see it in three different ways. Now, God's people were to be different. God's people weren't to copy the nations around them. And Samson was given a head start in standing out and in being different. He was called to be a Nazarite. He was called to abstain from wine. He was called to not to shave his hair. He was called not to go near dead bodies. And like any Israelite, he was not to intermarry. They were to keep themselves separate. What does Samson do? Well, we chart his trampling his privileges right from the opening verse. He spots a young Philistine woman. and he returns from Timnah. And the Hebrew's really blunt here. Our version expands it a little bit and makes it seem a little bit more polite. What he says is, "A woman I've seen. Get her for me." Just like a caveman. You know, no subtlety to him at all. His parents protest. God had said that God's people weren't to marry outside of Israel. It wasn't a racial thing or an ethnic thing. It was because the nations round about had no time for God. And instead of being like and mingling with people that had no time for God, they were to marry people who had the same priorities. And Samson's parents are heartbroken and their dreams are shattered. They have been given this task by God to raise a son who will be distinct. And what does he do at the first opportunity? He wants to marry someone who has no time for God. And they protest and they plead with him. He says, "There's not somebody in all of Israel that you could marry." And then we read just over the page, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me.'" You can almost imagine it through clenched teeth. There's no discussion here. There's no reasoning from just "get her for me." And there's a telling phrase. It doesn't quite come out in this English version. It says, "She's the right one for me." Literally, "She is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes." And it's again at the end of verse 7. He talked to him and he liked her. "She was right in his eyes" is the Hebrew phrase literally. And that just is an ancient echo of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw the fruit. It looked good to her. It was pleasant to look at. It was good to taste and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it. Samson sees the woman. She looks good to him. He says, "I love that. Get her for me." And Samson was called to be distinct. And here he is failing dismally. And as we move on in the chapter, there's more of it. There's woman. That'll be a theme throughout his life. There's wine. He was a Nazarite. It was forbidden to him. It wasn't forbidden to all Israelites, but it was forbidden to him. And there's a couple of little things here. One, in verse 5, we read that they're approaching Timnah and they're approaching the vineyards of Timnah. And a young lion comes roaring towards him. And there's just something slightly strange here. They're approaching the vineyard, they plural. The lion comes towards him. Incredibly, he's able to tear the lion apart with his bare hands, but his parents know nothing. He's on his own. And he doesn't tell them. So they were together in the vineyards. He's gone off on his own, got attacked by a lion, and then comes back to his parents. I'm thinking, what's he doing on his own in a vineyard? This guy is not allowed to eat grapes. He's not allowed to drink wine. We're not told, but it just looks a wee bit like he sneaked off to have a few bevvies with the locals. And verse 10 seems to confirm that. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for the bridegrooms. The word that's used for feast, writers and scholars in my dictionary tells me, means a drinking feast. So here's a guy that was told, no grapes, no wine. And what's he doing? He's hanging out in vineyards and he's organising a drinking feast. See, he's squandering his privileges. He's hiding his distinctiveness. He's trampling over his privileges. And then this business of the lion's carcass. We can just sort of skip over it and miss it. But again, it's something. A Nazarite. Don't marry outside of Israel. Don't drink wine. Don't go near dead bodies. What do we find Samson doing? Bang, 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 one after the other, failing at every hurdle. And he comes to this lion's carcass. He does a detour to go back and look at it at a later date. And he sees some honey in it. Bees have nested there. And they're producing honey. And Samson is so utterly careless towards God's requirements for God's people, because not just Nazarites were to avoid, there were different sorts of animals. Some were called clean, some were unclean. Israelites could obviously take and eat the meat from animals that were clean. But a lion was an unclean animal. People were told, stay away from this animal, it's unclean. And here Samson takes some honey from it, blithely gives it to his parents. The honey is going to be regarded as unclean. He has caused his parents to become ceremonially unclean, because the whole thing doesn't matter to him. He's not one whit interested, it would seem, in being different and distinctive. Here's a picture of a man who sits loosely to God's requirements, tramples over them. Immense privileges, and he's trampling on them. Now let me make application here. We can apply it to our country. The gospel has been in Ireland since about the 5th century. That's a long time. The Bible has been in Irish and in English for nearly as long as that in this country. It has been, we've had it for centuries. What have we done with it? Have we invested in that privilege, or have we trampled over it? Well, look at the state of Ireland today. It's one of the least Christian countries in terms of the percentage of Bible-believing Christians in Europe. But let me be specific in application. I want to speak to the young people this morning in church. Maybe even just to but particularly to the older young people that are here. You've got privileges. And even the younger young people, you've got privileges. You have been brought up coming to church. And if you've got a Christian mum or dad, that is an immense privilege. And God has given you a head start on your friends at school and people you know. He's given you a head start. A head start in standing out. A head start in knowing that God is important. A head start in not copying the ways of the people around you. It's a great privilege. If you've got a Christian mum or dad, you're special in God's eyes with great privileges and responsibilities. Don't waste them. Don't be like Samson and waste them. Don't squander them. It's a wicked and evil thing that Samson does here, to take God's gifts and to throw them aside. Don't waste what God has given you by trying to be like people in your school or people in your class and doing the things that they're doing. Don't waste it by following your eyes like Samson did and thinking, there's something that looks good. I'm going to be like that. Unless it's something that God says is good to be like. But so often we follow our eyes and follow our hearts. And our heart is deceitful. And we end up doing things that we shouldn't be doing. Don't waste it. Don't waste it by doing what Samson did. And entering into a relationship with someone who doesn't think God is important. With someone who's not a Christian, who thinks that Jesus isn't important. God says, don't do that. Don't follow your heart. Follow His ways, because they're wise and good. Don't squander. Don't waste your privileges. Don't try to be as like the world around you as you can be. Don't be like Samson. And not just for our young people, for all of us. There's a warning here about getting too close to the world. Not in terms of friendship, but in terms of just being like them. We're called to stand out if we're Christians. There's a warning here about following our desires and our eyes and our appetites. There's a warning here about relationships with people who aren't Christians. Going out with them, getting engaged to them, marrying them. Being involved in a relationship with them. The first sign here that God isn't really Samson's priority. You know, it all looked so good at the end of chapter 13. The Spirit of the Lord begins to stir in him. And then we read Samson going the opposite direction. He looked the part. He seemed the part. But when it came down to it, God took a back seat to his desires. How sobering. A warning. Samson squandering the privileges. Secondly, God, sovereignty at work. Sovereignty at work. The events in the chapter are happening at two levels. Samson's making his own pathway and making a mess of things, but God's still in control. Verse 4 is curious, is it not? The narrator of Judges puts his own comment in. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. God had brought Israel into the land, and they were to obey him, and all would go well. If they disobeyed him, all would not go well, and God would bring in other nations to rule over them and to discipline them. But that doesn't mean that God approved of all the other nations and what they were doing. Their godlessness needed to be dealt with. Their wickedness needed to be dealt with. Unless they think that, ho, we've captured Israel, our God is superior to their God, God deals with the Philistines, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all of them. He deals with them. The Midianites, we read earlier in Judges as well. Verse 4 tells us that God is going to deal with the Philistines through Samson. Now, listen carefully. That does not excuse Samson's disobedience. It does not excuse Samson's squandering of the privileges. It does not excuse his stubborn foolishness. Nor is God to blame for Samson's sin. Samson's to blame for disobeying God. God is not defeated. God is not thwarted. God is not going to be defeated by Samson's sin or stubbornness or foolishness. Samson is wanting to get pally with the Philistines instead of rescuing his people from the Philistines. That's what God calls Samson to do. Rescue my people from the Philistines. What does Samson do? Oh, I fancy one of them. Is God going to be stuck? Not at all. Because God is sovereign and he is never stuck. So don't dare think that it's okay to sin because God will use it for good. Because we're going to see the pain that Samson suffers in his life through his foolish stubbornness. But God is not defeated. This verse is here because some people, some of God's people need comfort. It may be that you look, as one of God's people, you look at your life with regret for years before you became a Christian, that you wasted and did all sorts of things that laid down all sorts of habits and had all sorts of consequences, and you think, I blew it, I squandered it. Well, we have a God who will not be defeated. Let that comfort you. It could be perhaps that some look at years before they became Christians and how they brought up their children and they think, well, if I had only known what I know now, I would have done things differently. We have comfort here. We have a God who is not defeated. Or maybe we have family or friends and we know that their parents were like Manoah and his wife, who seemed to bring Samson up right. Our family, our friends, perhaps they've loved and prayed and disciplined their children. They have sought to do everything right. And as they have grown, those children have turned away from God. And it's breaking the hearts of people that we know. Don't forget verse 4. God's still in control. He's not being defeated by this, by Samson's waywardness. One writer, Dale Ralph Davis, says, what we don't know, in other words, Manoah and his wife didn't know this, what we don't know may yet prove to be our deepest comfort. God's not finished with Samson. We see it in verse 6. Samson is in this vineyard. A lion comes rushing at him. And the Hebrew text, again, is interesting because it says, the Spirit of God rushed on Samson with power. It's very graphic, the Hebrew language. The Spirit rushed on Samson. And I think I have to puncture my own illustration here a little bit. I talked last week about Samson being like this cover boy from a Mills and Boone novel with the long flowing hair and the great biceps and the huge chest muscles. I don't think so. One writer makes the observation, if he had looked like Hercules, Delilah wouldn't have said to him, Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength. Now, if he had looked like a muscle-bound hero, there's no secret to it. You know, he's going to have looked more like an ordinary person, most likely. And the Spirit of God comes on him, and the lion comes at him, and he grabs it, and he tussles with it, and he ends up tearing it apart. And you can, I think you can capture Samson's surprise. Because he goes back to Luke the next time he's passing through. Why does he do that? We're not told, I'm guessing. It's as if, did that happen or did I dream it? It's like, there's the lion's carcass. Was that me? Did I do that? God hasn't given up. It's a wake-up call to Samson. It's a wake-up call. God hasn't given up on him. But what does Samson do with this wake-up call? Third thing. We see sinful habits cultivated. Sinful habits cultivated. Samson doesn't stop for pause. He tears a lion apart. He goes back and looks at it and thinks, weird. Oh, there's honey. Let me shove it in my mouth. He just doesn't stop to think. It's more, oh, honey, nice. He doesn't stop to think, what happened? Where did I get the strength from? Maybe God is trying to waken me up here. Maybe God is trying to say something to me. Maybe God's trying to slow me down in the path to destruction. But he doesn't. Shoves honey in his face and ploughs on. And that's sobering. How many people have a near miss? Or a miraculous provision? God provides something sweet in their life. And they don't stop to think. They have a near miss in a car accident or something. And they don't stop to think. And in fact, what they do is what Samson does. Samson ploughs on here, going his own way. And what he does is he cultivates sinful habits that are going to come back to haunt him later. We have this feast and the 30 companions that are given to him. And he has a bit of fun with them in the riddle. And then it turns out not to be such fun because they can't figure it out. And they threaten Samson's wife and her family. And we see an ugly side to Samson. His wife's not great either because she turns on the waterworks and tries the emotional manipulation. And Samson hears that she's been threatened with death. And what does he do? He doesn't show tenderness. He doesn't express a desire to protect her. He's not outraged. He says, what would I tell you for? I haven't told my mum and dad. She's not going to tell you. There's no gentleness, there's no tenderness. We see the lack of care whenever he describes her as a heifer. Not the most tender of terms. And then in verse 19, he just walks off and leaves her. You know, what a crass man. But what's ominous in this is verse 17. Verse 17. She cried the whole 7 days of the feast, so on the seventh day he finally told her because she continued to press him. Turn the page in your Bibles, if you've them still open, to chapter 16 and verse 16. With Delilah. With such nagging she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. In Hebrew it's the same phrase. She pressed him. She nagged him here. And Samson, in this incident in Judges 14, is sowing the seeds for his failure in Judges 16. It seems insignificant in chapter 14. It's only a few shirts and garments and clothes. But he's giving in to a sinful habit, or a sinful thing now, and cultivating seeds that will come back to bring bigger failure. Our small failures are preparation for bigger failures. Our small givings in to sin are preparation. Give Satan an inch and he'll come back and demand a mile off you. So here's Samson. And it's sobering to see how this little thing grows as he goes on. We can think of it, a man who is undisciplined in his thinking and looks at, for example, looks at women and thinks lustfully of them, then starts to flick the channels at night and then starts to look at pornography and then starts to escalate through that to looking for things that give him a greater buzz, and he gets sucked further and further in. Or think of someone who just is in the habit of, well, being a little loose with the truth. Well, you know, it didn't really matter. Didn't really matter if I said, well, I was just going to do that, when actually we had forgotten about it. Well, in the big scheme of things, it's not significant, but actually before God it is significant. But also, it's cultivating a habit of being fast and loose with the truth. Give Satan an inch, and he'll come back and take a mile off you at a later date. We either train ourselves to fight sin, or sin trains us to fall into it. We either train ourselves to fight sin, or sin trains us to fall into it. It's sobering. We might say with Paul in Romans 7, who can rescue me from this body of death? Well, there's an answer. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we can cultivate sinful habits. We've maybe done that. Is there a way out, or are we destined to bigger failure? No, we have a God who can break in and who can set us free from them. If we would cry out to him, which Samson doesn't do. So Samson, cultivating sinful habits. And then finally, we've had squandering your privileges. We've had sovereignty at work. We've had sinful habits cultivated. And fourthly, we have sovereignty success. Sovereignty success. God at work again. God is not going to be outdone. He had set out in verse 4 to deal with the Philistines. Samson had tried to get pally with the Philistines. Verse 18, Samson has been made a monkey out of by the Philistines. It's not going so well. Verse 19, God has the final say. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power. This isn't Samson losing his temper. This is God doing what he said he would do. He's using Samson to judge and to punish the Philistines for their oppression of his people. And so God is not done yet. Samson might be failing, but God's purpose will be carried out. It mightn't seem like much. 30 men. But it's the start. It's the start of events that's going to lead to the destruction of the Philistines. God will not be thwarted. And that's both encouraging and challenging. It's encouraging for us because we can look at Iraq and we can look at Syria and we can look at the Western world crushing and squeezing Christian principles and persecuting Christians here. And we can think, is Christianity going to succeed? Yes, it will, because you can't thwart God. It's encouraging too because in all the mess of what's happened in this chapter, God is still at work and He is going to use it for good. And we see that most clearly at the cross, where the Jews are determined to kill Jesus. The Romans are complicit in the plot. Judas gets in on it and betrays Jesus. Peter falls and denies Jesus. And out of this ugliness, we see God's sovereignty. You can't defeat this God. You can't defeat Him. And there comes the challenge for anyone who's not yet a Christian. You can ignore Him. You can seem to get away with it. But you can't outrun, outthink, outlast this God. He will win. And you need to come to Him in repentance and faith. Say, I want to be on the winning side. I want to put my trust in you. So as we finish this morning, we've seen a foolish man and a sovereign God. There's warning here. There's warning particularly to our young people who have got privileges. Don't squander them. There's a warning here to us that we don't sin, thinking that God will turn it round and use it for good. See the carnage that comes out in Samson's life. Read on into the next chapter. You find his wife and father-in-law butchered. There's encouragement here. Don't despair, thinking that sin has had the last word in your life or in this world. There's hope. The only place you can find a God who will turn all the brokenness into good is at the cross, where God was broken for your good. And if you want reminded of his power to bring good out of the bleakness of hard circumstances, go and look at the cross. If you haven't yet done so, you're not yet one of Christ's people, would you go to the cross and turn and put your trust in this God? It's your only hope. And if you are one of Christ's people, and you need to be reminded that no circumstance is too bleak, go and stand at the cross and see a God who will not be defeated, who will turn even the bleakest moment into good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at Samson, we're afraid, because we see in him ourselves and our folly and our stubbornness and our willfulness to dive headlong into things that we shouldn't be near. And we pray that you would free us from our failings, that you would change us and rewire us so that we will live for you. Father, we pray as we look at Samson this morning, especially for our young people in the fellowship here, that you would guard them from squandering the head start that you've given them. That you would guard them from wasting the privileges that they have. O Lord God, we pray that we as your people would not sit close to the world around us, but that we would seek to be distinct from the world around us. But Father, we praise you that you are sovereign and that you will not be thwarted. And in particular, we pray this morning for family and for friends, perhaps who have had the privileges, who have grown up in Christian homes, and who have cast it aside like Samson. And we pray, Lord God, that you would graciously overrule and work in their lives and draw them back to Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.